Thank you for bringing us together this morning to have this opportunity to worship you and to come into your presence and sing our hymns of praise to you and fellowship with one another, to listen as you speak to us through your word. We come this morning, Father, as hungry saints. We come seeking the spiritual food that only can be provided for us through the Word of God. And pray, Father, that you would feed us this morning in such a way that our hearts would rejoice and that we'd be drawn closer to you as a result. We're dealing with a very difficult passage of your Word this morning, Father. And it is not very encouraging. It's not a very joyful passage to read. But it is part of your word. It describes what you will be doing in the future. And we need to understand it and see how it relates to our lives today. So we pray for special wisdom. Pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and instructor. And may he apply your truth to our lives this morning. We give the rest of this hour to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 9. And this morning I'm going to read beginning at verse 13, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, picking up where we left off last Sunday morning. Revelation chapter 9, and beginning at verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates of color, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. If Revelation were being written as a fiction novel, you might conclude that the story could not get any more vicious or savage after what we read last Sunday morning. You would probably conclude that we had to be very close to the end of the story. But you would be sadly mistaken. The opening of the bottomless pit, the abyss, to unleash a horde of satanic, demonic creatures which covered the earth will not be the end of civilization. It will get even worse, much worse. But Revelation is not a fiction novel. It is a true and accurate account of how God intends to judge and punish the earth and its inhabitants for their rebellion against his law and their refusal to submit to the lordship of King Jesus. Revelation 9:13 through 21 is simply the next installment in this sad and terrifying drama. In verse 13, the sixth angel blows his trumpet. And when he does, John hears a single voice speaking from the four horns of the golden altar before the throne, from the four corners of the throne. John has already seen this altar twice in his vision, once in chapter 9 and once in chapter 8, chapter 6 and in verse and chapter 8. This heavenly altar roughly corresponds to the earthly altar of incense that was in the tabernacle and the temple in Israel. The smoke from the earthly altar is a picture of the prayers of God's people being taken to the Lord in heaven. In chapter 8, we read that the fire from the heavenly altar was taken by an angel and thrown to the earth, which precipitated the judgment of the seven trumpets that we are looking at right now. And so this altar of incense that was on the earth where the people came to offer their prayers to the Lord, in Revelation becomes the altar of judgment. It's from the four corners, the four horns of this altar that John hears a voice announcing the next judgment of God to be sent to the earth. The voice that John hears, most likely the voice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to the sixth trumpet angel and gives these instructions. He says in verse 14, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Last week we saw that God allowed Satan to release from the bottomless pit millions of satanic creatures, demons, that tormented people on the earth for 5 months. Weren't able to kill those people, but they brought great pain and sorrow to them for 5 months. But apparently there are four more of these beings that were not allowed out of that prison at that time. They seem to be a special class of demonic beings that are being reserved for a particular purpose. They are not identified in any way, but they all seem to have a relationship to the river Euphrates, which is very strange. They are bound, we are told, they are being bound at the Euphrates River. What does that mean? The Euphrates River was one of the great rivers of antiquity. It's still one of the great rivers in the Middle East. It runs for about 1,700 miles. There was a river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden, and it divided into four other rivers. One of them was the Euphrates River, we are told in Genesis chapter 2. It was near the Euphrates River that sin began on the earth. The Euphrates River at one time was the eastern boundary of the Promised Land, the land that God promised to give to his people Israel. The region near the Euphrates was the location of three major world powers that intimidated Israel. That would be Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia, all located in the region in and around the Euphrates River. And as we'll see later on in Revelation, the armies of the enemies of God will have to cross the Euphrates River to engage the Lord Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon. So, although it's just a river that God created, just a river, it appears to have some significant role to play in events relating to Israel and to her enemies. And perhaps for this reason, God chose that river as the place to imprison four special demonic creatures whom he will use to carry out his judgments here upon the earth. Who are these four demonic creatures? Well, they're not identified in Revelation, but we may get a hint as to who they are or what they refer to by turning to Daniel, Daniel chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there for just a moment. Daniel chapter 10. This is where Daniel sees a vision of a man standing before him. We don't have time to go through all of that this morning, but it's quite clear as you study that vision that it was not a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a vision of the angel Michael, but probably another angelic being, perhaps very likely a vision of the angel Gabriel. And in Daniel 10 and verse 10, listen to what it says. And behold, a hand touched me, that's Daniel, and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days to come. Notice the reference to the prince of the kingdom of Persia that came and engaged Gabriel in some type of spiritual warfare. Michael actually came to help Gabriel in this battle against the prince of Persia. So I think that tells us that the prince of Persia was not a human being, not some human general, but refers to some powerful demonic being who has control in some way over the land of Persia. Drop down to verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. He said to me, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. Another reference to a ruler, this time referred to as the prince of Persia and then as the prince of Greece. In both cases, I don't think we're talking about human princes who would be battling Gabriel and Michael. These are clearly, I think, references to satanic beings who have some leadership over a nation. Persia, Greece, probably Medo-Persia, Babylon as well. In verses 15 and 16 of Revelation chapter 9, listen to the instructions that were given. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The four demon angels are released out of their prison and given authority to command a huge mounted army. Notice that this army is released out of its prison at the precise moment when God allows them to be released. They have been prepared for this hour, this day, this month, this year, the Lord says. Obviously, another indication of God's sovereign control of this entire story. These angels are not operating according to their own plan or their own schedule. This is not Satan in charge of all that's going on in the tribulation. God is in complete and absolute control of the demons, of hell, of Satan, of everything that's going on in the tribulation. The purpose now for the release of these four demon generals and this huge army is mentioned at the end of verse 15. They have been released to kill a third of mankind. Then, immediately following verse 16, we are told that the number of the mounted horsemen that these demonic leaders will control is 200 million. That number has been the source of much debate among skeptics for a long time, suggesting that it must be an exaggeration because no nation could possibly mount an army of 200 million men. But notice what John does. He says, I heard their number. It's as if John has anticipated this objection. And he says, no, wait a minute. I heard exactly what the voice said to me. It was 200 million. I didn't misunderstand it. The voice was not unclear. I heard the number, 200 million. John is certain of that. And furthermore, there's nothing in the text that indicates that this was an army, say, from just one country. These four generals, these four satanic generals, are released from their prison, each of whom could have commanded an army of several million from various parts of the world, who all come together to follow these satanic generals in their attempt to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, John describes the horses that these warriors are riding upon. And like the locusts that we saw last week, they certainly don't sound like real animal horses. He says they had breastplates of color, of fire and sapphire and sulfur. We don't have time to look into those three terms, but understand that what John is seeing is the colors of hell. That's what he sees. They had heads like lions. Smoke and fire came out of their mouths. Clearly, again, this is an army of demonic creatures led by four demonic generals whom the Lord decides to use to inflict his next judgment upon the people of the earth. Going back to the end of verse 15 for a moment, the purpose of this army was to kill a third of mankind. Remember that through some of the previous judgments that we've seen in Revelation, many, many millions of people have already died. So the earth's population is reduced, possibly from what it is today, but there's still a lot of people left. And as a result of this one judgment, one third of all the remaining people on the earth are killed. Most Bible scholars who believe these words literally suggest that this refers to well over a billion people. Can we even begin to wrap our heads around the almost immediate death of a billion people on the earth? We have a great tsunami that comes through some part of the world, and 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, 10,000 people may be killed in one time. And the world gathers its resources together to do what they can to help the survivors. A billion people. It's going to be unimaginable. It would take an army of 200 million to inflict that much damage, to kill a billion people. This satanic army will have supernatural powers to kill. They have three specific means: fire, smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths, verse 18 says. These demonic creatures, I'm not going to try to describe them or suggest exactly what they are, but basically they're going to be fire, literally fire-breathing dragons. They'll be able to kill with fire somehow. And they will suffocate with the poison of sulfur. And they will have tails, whatever that means exactly, that will be able to bite like the bite of a poisonous snake that will also kill many, many people. 1 billion people dead. Can you imagine the devastation? What are they going to do with all these bodies? Where are they going to put them? How are they going to deal with it? Almost anywhere you were, anywhere you looked, there'd be dead bodies laying around. The world can't possibly dispose of all of them in any meaningful period of time. It's going to be awful. The panic and the devastation and the stench and everything else involved with a billion people being killed. This is going to be the greatest judgment of the human race since the flood of Noah's day. But still, it will not be enough. God's judgment is designed to bring men and women to their senses, to shake them out of their lethargy, and to get them to think about the situation in which they are living, so that they will come to God and repent of their sin and turn to Him. That's why God brings judgment upon sinners. It's to get them to turn from that sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think, I would think, that as a result of the sixth trumpet judgment, that the rest of the people on the earth would be frantically running to God for some relief from the devastation all around them. But no, it's exactly the opposite of what happens. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up the worship of demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The remainder of those people who were still alive after this awful judgment still did not repent of five specific sins that seemed to be dominant during the last days of the tribulation. Let me just mention them and then we'll look at them. Number one, they did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols. These people would not give up their idolatry. They would not give up their worship of false gods. Even with all the devastation that they see around them, they still hold out hope that some religious system, some false god, some something is going to provide safety for them someday. It's like we see in any other time period of human history. Men will believe anything, any false god, any false system, will commit themselves to any crazy scheme that men can come up with, except the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not repent of their murders. All sense of biblical morality will be gone at this point, and so murders will be rampant. There's no reason to not just kill for the sake of killing if you want something that somebody else has. They will not repent of their sorceries. This word sorcery is very interesting. It refers to things like the occult, hallucinations, conjuring up evil spirits. But even beyond that, the word sorcery is the Greek word from which we get our English word pharmacy, drugs. Drugs that will be used to heighten spiritual awareness. They will not repent of their sexual immorality. With no moral restraint, immorality during the tribulation will reach indescribable levels. And then they will not give up of their thefts. Honesty will be non-existent. Food, clothing, housing, fresh water, it's going to be scarce. And people will do anything to get what little they can of what remains. And so to steal or whatever, that's just going to be part of life during those awful days. This describes life at the end of the tribulation. But can I state the obvious? False religion, idol worship, senseless murder, drug addictions, sexual immorality of every kind, lack of basic honesty. All of these things dominate our culture today. Every one of them. These are all behaviors that are highly destructive. There cannot possibly be a culture that can survive where these perversions are practiced routinely and willingly and legally. It has never happened in the history of the human race. All the other great empires of the world have have come crashing down at some point, usually because of their own internal strife and sinfulness. I don't think our country is going to be any different. I think either one of two things will have to happen. Either God may graciously bring about a new great awakening in order to rescue our country. Not a revival. Revival is for Christians. We need to take people who are dead and cause them to come to see Christ the Savior and return, repent, come to Christ. That's the great awakening. That's the work of salvation in the hearts of a nation. Quite frankly, I don't think that that seems likely. We are not talking about isolated personal sins that many people are committing. We are talking about right now national sins. Sins that have been condoned and approved and legalized and practiced and applauded by the leaders and the government of our country. Like many of you, I was disgusted by the reports of legislation that was either adopted or about to be in some of our states this past week. You know what I'm talking about. The issue is no longer abortion. The issue now is infanticide. We are to the place in our culture where we allow a baby to be born and then decide whether or not that child is going to be allowed to live. And our governmental leaders, our politicians, are suggesting that that's a good thing. The legislature in New York and Albany last week stood and applauded with a standing ovation when Governor Cuomo signed that legislation. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer came to the United States and spoke to many different organizations, churches, schools. He was a 20th century prophet, predicted that because of the abortion situation in our country 50 years ago, eventually we were going to begin practicing infanticide, euthanasia. These things are all happening today. Life is cheap. Doesn't mean anything anymore. And this is today, right now, in our country, where these things are happening. The tribulation, sorcery, illicit use of drugs is going to be commonplace. We are living in a country today that is experiencing an opioid epidemic crisis. We are legalizing marijuana in many of our states. Where do we think this is possibly going to go? How can this possibly be good for our country? So I don't hold out much hope. Not discounting the sovereignty of God. He knows far more than I do. He could do it. He could bring about another great awakening as he did in the 18th century. I think we are beyond that. Indeed, in the last verse of Romans chapter 1, where God describes all of these things that are happening in our world today, he concludes with, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Boy, that doesn't sound like our politicians today. I don't think we're going to survive unless God brings about another great awakening. If that's the case, then the only other alternative is that the rapture and the Lord's return cannot be very far off. I mean, if these things which describe the end of the tribulation are happening right now in our society, how long can we go on like that? We can't. Unless the Lord miraculously intervenes. So my conclusion is that we are most likely getting very, very close to the end. You might say, well, why is God even allowing us to remain as we are as a nation right now? Why hasn't God destroyed the world again as he did in the flood of Noah's day? Because we are certainly far worse than those people were, at least in terms of the sheer amount of sin that is being carried on today. In 2 Peter, Peter gives us the answer. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but God is patient toward you. Why doesn't God just wipe us off the face of the earth right now? Because he is a God of grace. And he continues to pour out his grace upon sinful people and patiently wait for them to come and to repent and come to know Jesus Christ the Savior. There is no other explanation. There is no reason why God should allow us to continue with the incredible sin that we are involved in as a nation today. But he does, because of his grace, because he's merciful, because he still has out there those people that are part of his plan that need to come to know Christ the Savior. Until they come, God will allow us to remain and give us as believers continued opportunity to share Jesus Christ with friends and loved ones. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we are living in such dreadful days. We see the news reports of what the leaders in our country are doing and trying to do, what they are promoting, what they want to permit, in some cases are permitting. And it just amazes us that you should even allow us to continue to exist as a country. But you do, Heavenly Father, because clearly your purposes for us as a nation are not fulfilled yet. Maybe the one remaining purpose that we have is to raise up a few more young men and women who will be faithful in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and still leading some to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But it seems likely, Father, that that day, that period of time is rapidly concluding. And so the urgency gets greater and greater every day for all of us who know Christ the Savior to be faithful in sharing his gospel with people all around us. Father, we pray this morning for our country. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, in your mercy, spare our country some of the awful things that are described in Revelation, so that there will still be some who will have the opportunity to come to know Christ. Help us as your people, Father, to speak up against those practices that are clearly in contradiction to your word, and to do what we can to try to stem the tide of the great sinfulness that we are witnessing today. And obviously, Father, let it begin with each one of us. Let us deal with our own personal sins. And then, Father, do what we can to stem the tide of sin in our world. Impress these thoughts upon our hearts, Father. Show us specifically the application you have for each one of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.